We're nearing the end of a short series I've been doing on Sunday mornings about hard choices. That the decisions that we make do not always, as a Christian, do not always include an easy option. Human beings make decisions, unfortunately, on what appears to be the easiest, but that's not always the best. And as I was working through this, and you know, just it got started. Well, you know, because not that you care, but a topical series requires a little bit different kind of work than just working through a book. You have to kind of figure out what the topics are going to be. And so I thought, well, what would I include in this? And one of the things that I wanted to include was marriage. Marriage. And then I posed the question, well, what about marriage would be the hard choice? And that's kind of the direction we'll go this morning. Let's go ahead and stand. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12 will be our passage where we will begin. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And let's pray. Father, I pray your blessing upon our marriages. I pray that those who desire to be married would find a spouse. And I pray that you would orient our marriages where they ought to be oriented. And I pray then that you would use this message towards that end, your words to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, of course, we know the Gospels are a couple of thousand years old. And a couple of thousand years ago, people were having the same kind of conversations that we're having today. How do I get out of a bad marriage? How do I get out of an unhappy marriage? I asked the internet if there were any cultures in history that did not practice marriage. Because the internet, you know, knows everything. And the internet told me that there is virtually no culture that is known to man that has ever not had marriage. That every tribe, every civilization, every group of people, every ethnicity, every language has had some institutionalized marriage. Not all marriages have been happy marriages. Of course, in our world, marriages are driven by the desire to be married, but also by a highly romanticized notion of what marriage is. In many cultures, marriages were more like employment contracts. But all cultures have marriage. Marriages end. And even the law of Moses made some allowance for the dissolution of a marriage. We've talked about this, not going to go back and revisit it. The text of Deuteronomy 24 sets it forth. It was confusing at the time it was written. The Jewish leadership debated it until Jesus came. Jesus gave his answer. We are debating it to this day. It is not my intention to talk to you this morning about the dissolution of marriage. In this passage, Jesus makes some exception for fornication. Paul makes some exception for being married to an unbelieving spouse to leave. But the rule of thumb is, according to the scriptures, that people who get married are to remain married. There are all kinds of societal reasons why people should stay married. Divorce is expensive. Divorce is psychologically damaging. It is particularly damaging to children, and everybody knows that it is not uncommon for children to feel that divorce is their fault. Divorce, depending upon when and where you have lived, has tremendous societal implications. In America at large, to be divorced no longer carries the stigma that it once did. But in most conservative churches, it is still the kind of thing that people would prefer to not have to address. God instituted marriage, Genesis chapter 2. God announced his hatred of divorce, Malachi chapter 2. Paul said the day would come when demons would teach the doctrine that you couldn't get married. And the Lord has much to say about marriage. One of the things that the Lord has to say about marriage is that you should remain in it, but he has much more than that to say about marriage. For some people, simply staying married is hard enough. But I think, folks, if we will really endeavor to think about marriage the way that God does, we will realize that there is a whole new layer of difficulty that comes to being married. Let's begin with the very simplest idea, and that is that a marriage is a covenant. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called of man for she came of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. The very concept of covenant comes right from the creation of Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage. You could almost ask why Adam and Eve had to be bothered to get married. There were no alternatives for them to choose from. There was nobody to witness their marriage. Until the children came along, there was nobody to ask if they were married, and yet married they were. God himself calls marriage a covenant, Malachi chapter 2. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And in fact, folks, this is why in the Bible you don't find engagements. People don't get engaged, they get betrothed. A betrothal is a legal contract in its own right. A betrothal is a legal obligation to marry the person that you have named in the betrothal contract. And as foreign as this might seem to us in our Western culture, when my wife and I were in Israel 15 years ago, it was still the practice that a betrothal was an executed legal document. The terms were drafted and the documents were signed by all of the parties, and a celebration followed. And then after that came the marriage covenant itself. A covenant to get married and then a covenant in marriage. And this is why Joseph, being a just man, is thinking about how to privately deal with his wife, although they are betrothed. She has violated in his mind the terms of their contract. And only when God sends an angel to set him straight does Joseph understand what the right course of action is. So then it is imperative, folks, for a marriage to stay together, not simply for the sake of the children, although that is a good consideration, and not simply because of the division of property and the legal hassles that would follow. We should remain in our marriages because we have made a commitment to them. We have made a promise. We have given our word. And there are very few things that are as serious to God as the making of a promise and the keeping of a commitment. Psalm 15 and verse number 1, a psalm of David, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? 15:4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Of course, we could extend this into all of our obligations, folks. The contracts we sign, the credit cards we use, the loan documents we sign. We put ourselves on the line. We make commitments to other people. And it is the Lord's expectation that his people will keep those commitments. Covenant breakers and truce breakers are categories of people that are condemned, and they will particularly increase in the latter days. We count on the fact that God is going to keep his promises even when he does it to his own damage. It is not possible, folks, that let me back up and be very careful. It doesn't seem possible. In light of human nature, human sinfulness, and some of the texts of Scripture in the Old Testament about the way God thought about people, that every morning God is happy that we are his. But because we are his, we will remain his. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. We count on God to keep his word. God counts on us to keep ours. And so foundational to marriage, which you are under no biblical obligation to enter, foundational to marriage is the understanding that what we promise is binding. And it is intended to be binding for the remainder of our lives. And this is not hair splitting nor seeking to give anybody an out, but the two provisions, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, for the dissolution of a marriage in any other way than death is if the other party initiates it. Apart from that, we are to remain married because marriage is a covenant. And I hope, I will say this no doubt many times, I hope that all of you have happily ever after marriages. But whatever the state of your marriage is, it is the will of the Lord that you remain in it. Of that there is no doubt. God has spoken clearly. Stay married. Stay married to the person to whom you are married, because you have made a covenant. You have obligated yourself verbally. You have given your word. But secondly, a Christian marriage is not simply a covenant. It is a covenant to act selflessly. Selflessly. It is not simply enough, it is not enough, folks, to simply stay married and yet live as two separate people. I'm not saying that people don't do that. This was many, many years ago, back in the mid to late 80s. I heard of a couple. He lived in the basement. She lived in the upstairs. They weren't going to get divorced. Because after all, divorce is wrong, so you don't do it. But so is having a marriage that functions like you're divorced in everything but the divorce decree. Our wedding vows do not simply contain promises that we will stay married. Our wedding vows contain promises that we will behave in a certain way. And even more than our wedding vows, folks, the scriptures inform us that we are to behave in a certain way. If you go to the world has much written to you about how to get what you need out of a relationship. For instance, one of the most famous books written on marriage in recent days is the book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Let me read to you the entirety of the title. Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. A practical guide for improving communication and getting what you want. Getting what you want in your relationship. It's a bestseller. There are lots of people who will tell you how to get what you want from your marriage. But God's focus is not on you getting what you want. God's focus is on you giving what you're supposed to give in your marriage. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Gentlemen, let's begin with you. We know the passage, husbands, love your wives, verse number 25. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus didn't enter this so that he could get something. He entered it giving something. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So we don't approach this as wondering what we'll get out of it, although it will no doubt be beneficial to us for having entered into holy matrimony. I'd suggest to you what the text really demands of you is not that you first give yourself to your wife, but that you first give yourself to your Lord. He is the example of godly male leadership. He is our head. He is our master. And yet, as our head and as our master, he gave himself in sacrifice for us. You know, folks, when you come to a passage like Ephesians 5, which I realize is increasingly unpopular even in the church, you have to ask this question. Why in the world would Paul be talking about male dominance? Was male dominance in dispute in Paul's world? Did anybody think for a second that there was any kind of marital equality in the world? That Paul come, I mean, you could understand, folks, if Paul came into America and Paul looked around and saw the equality and sometimes the inequality at female leadership in our society. And Paul went, you know what, these people, they got to be corrected. But that's not Paul's world. When Paul tells a man that he is in charge, when he talks to a man about his role, he's not orienting it towards his leadership and his dominion. He is orienting it to his sacrifice and his giving. Male leadership is clearly taught. It is taught in the home, it is taught in the church, and it is above all, folks, taught in Christianity. We are the bride. Paul will go on in Ephesians 5:32 and say, this is a great mystery. If I'm talking about Christ and the church, he's the groom. He's the male. He's the head. We're the bride. We're the submissive ones. Is Christ some kind of tyrant then for being our head? Is he an abusive husband to us? No, he is a giving husband, a generous husband. He's an absolute husband. He's the leader. But selflessness is what characterizes his leadership, not selfishness. His decisions, his decrees, his commands, his instructions are in our best interest, not simply for his convenience or because he has the power. And so, gentlemen, this is how we should lead our homes. Not as ogres, not as tyrants, not as men who use our male dominance for our own convenience, but in loving sacrifice. As Christ loved the church, we are to love our wives. As Christ gave himself, we are to give ourselves. And Paul is not telling us to love them to the degree that we love ourselves. Paul is telling us that they are us, and to love them is the most loving thing we can do. Now, let me just pause here and talk to you ladies for a second about this subject. Your husband is commanded to love you. He is commanded to love you sacrificially. There's nothing in the text of Scripture that suggests you should make that an uphill battle for him. It doesn't hurt anything. It doesn't unturn the Scriptures if you work to make yourself a lovable wife in your disposition, in your demeanor, in your cooperation, in your language. That wouldn't hurt anything. Couldn't possibly go haywire because of that. Your husband is commanded to love you, but you are not commanded to make his love difficult. Now let me turn the tables on the ladies. A marriage is a selfless covenant. Let us not be unrealistic. Ladies, by their orientation, by their creation, are far more inclined to find selflessness easier, simpler, more satisfying than our men. I have, on more than one occasion, by somebody that I love very much, been called a selfish pig. It is probably true. Look back at Ephesians 5, verse number 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he gave it to be the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body. So just as a husband's loving orientation and selflessness is first of all directed to Christ, Jesus, what kind of a husband do you want me to be? Not wife, what kind of a husband do you want me to be? Or, even worse, not what kind of a husband do I need to be to get all the things that I want? So the wife is to be oriented in submission to her husband because she is oriented in submission to her Lord. Again, no lady who was listening to Paul preach was under any illusions that there was anything remote resembling equality on the horizon. That doesn't necessarily mean that ladies enjoyed it. Let me give you a brief historical anecdote. In 215 BC, about 200 plus years prior to the birth of Christ, the Romans were at war with Carthage, North Africa, in the Second Punic War. The Roman Senate passed a law that had as its goal raising money to pay for the war. Wars are expensive and they needed money. It was called the Lex Oppia, O-P-P-I-A, if you want to verify this. And one of the things that this law did in an attempt to gain money, more gold and silver for the Romans, was to restrict the amount of money that a woman could spend on her wardrobe. And restrict the amount of money that she could spend on jewelry, since jewelry in particular tended to be exclusively precious metal. There wasn't costume jewelry. This was particularly odious to the ladies because you have to remember that having no careers as such and having very little social standing as such, the only way that they could make a statement about their value and worth in the world was to get all dressed up. This is probably what is driving, by the way, 1 Timothy 2 and the passages about plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold and silver. Anyway, 215 BC, the Roman Senate passes a law restricting the amount of money that women can spend on clothing and jewelry. In an unprecedented move, Roman women took to the streets in protest. This prompted a public outcry on the part of the men. And Cato the Elder made a speech which said in part, "We have not kept our women individually under control. Now we dread them collectively." And my point is simply this. Women have not always been particularly thrilled when they hear things like, "be in submission to your man." But once again, folks, to return back to the passage, what orients Paul is not just simple, he's the man and he's in charge and you're the woman and you're not, but he's the man and God has put him in the charge and he better lead that way, and you're the wife and God has not put you in charge and you better follow that way. It is all oriented above all things to the Lord. Peter puts it this way, "For after this manner of the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." I'm assuming you have your Bible still open to Ephesians chapter 5, so let me ask you to look at one last verse there, verse number 33, summary passage. After talking first to the women about being in submission to God and then to their husbands, and being in talking to the men about being the leader of their home as they're in submission to the Lord, Paul explains to us that this is a mystery. This is something that nobody else knew until Ephesians 5:32 was written. This is a great mystery, but this is about Christ and the church. Every marriage is supposed to be a very small display of Jesus and his entire bride. Nevertheless, verse 33, so that it doesn't get away from us, that we're not just living in some spiritual land. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Men, love your wife, for she is you. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now that word reverence there is actually the Greek word phobia, which to us has a rather narrow meaning of an unrealistic fear, but It had a lot greater usage in Paul's world, and probably the best idea to describe the world is respect. The wife see that she respect her husband. So now, gentlemen, let me talk to you on the basis of a submissive wife. Your wife is commanded to submit to you, but it wouldn't hurt anything if you are a respectable husband. There's no scriptural injunction that insists that you be as disrespectful as possible and then throw it upon her that it is her job to respect you. Be a respectable guy. To some extent, that may involve letting her define for you some of the things that she expects in the marriage. And if they're not unbiblical, then perhaps loving her as you love yourself is something you should undertake with some definite intent to accomplish. Let me give you one last verse, folks, that I think will reinforce the idea here that I'm trying to make. Number one, marriage is a covenant. We have made a promise to another person. Biblically, that covenant lays upon us an obligation to fulfill its terms selflessly. Selflessly. I give to her, she gives to me. I'm not looking for what I can get primarily. I recognize my responsibility is to give primarily. And I think you see that reflected in the almost cavalier way in which Paul writes this sentence. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise, also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. How can this be? Oh, it can be this way very easily if everybody realizes that their first responsibility is to be a giver, not a getter. That's God's viewpoint. So we are instructed not only to remain in our marriages, but to remain in our marriages committed to act in a certain kind of way that is not governed by the treatment we are receiving from our spouse, but is governed by the instruction of our master relative to our gender. The way God wants me to behave in my marriage is just simply not the same way my God wants my wife to behave in hers. And that brings me to my third consideration this morning. That our marriage is not only a covenant that requires a certain obligation, it is a covenant of service. Why is it, for instance, that God wants saved people to marry saved people? Well, to go to the obvious answer, folks, in verse number 32, it's very hard to have a church that is filled with lost people. I mean, we can fill a building with lost people. We can fill a building with lost people and call it a church, but they can't function like Christians. One of the ways we serve the Lord is in marriage and as marriage couples. Part of that service is having children. And it is one thing if God withholds children from you, but it is completely different to say, I want to have a marriage, but I don't want to have any children. In Malachi 2, verses 14 through 17, God points out that although he made only one, Adam and Eve, he didn't exhaust himself by making Adam and Eve. He didn't get to the end of the day, folks. I think this is the argument he's making, Malachi 2, 14 through 17. He didn't get to the end of the day having made Adam and Eve, these two amazing human beings, and go, whew, couldn't do that again. But rather, he made two because what he wanted was for them to have children and populate the earth through childbearing. Go forth and multiply. Replenish the earth. Fill the earth with little Adams and Eves. I could have done it. I could have just made a whole world of Adam and Eves, but that's not what I wanted. I wanted Adam and Eve to have children. And children, of course, are supposed to have both a father and a mother in which each of them are working together to fulfill their God-given role. And boy, if there's not a place where things can sometimes get tense, it's when moms and dads have children. You may not be aware of this, but we tend to view life differently. And mommies tend to, and I'm not being critical of this, mommies tend to look at things that are harmful or injurious to their children, and their mama bear claws comes out, and they want to protect them. And daddies tend to go, you know what, that's good for them. They need to know what it is to bleed. This is the way it works in the world. That doesn't make for always the most pleasant dinner table conversation. But we do see things differently, and this is the way the Lord has it. So that if all there is the influence of mom, that's probably not a good thing. But if all there is the influence of dad, that's probably not a good thing. Those children, by the way, are commanded to obey both their mom and their dad. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to orient their lives to God, just like dad and mom are to orient their lives to God. Part of our Christian service as husbands and wives is not only in the having and raising of children, but in our prayer lives, which doesn't mean that all praying has to be done in tandem. But let me just give to you a verse to add to your repertoire of why God may or may not answer our prayers. Likewise, ye husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, it's a grievous thing, folks, for people to be in a marriage and then to be at each other's throats in that marriage. It is not really what he wants. And Paul goes on to speak incredibly highly of the husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila. Servants who serve the Lord as husband and wife. And Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that the other apostles not only were married but took their wives with them in their journeys. A great asset to any ministry is a husband and wife team. An asset. So here's where we are, folks. There is a heart. This is, right? I would not stand here for 1 second and tell you that I have been an example of a selfless husband. But that is the standard by which I will be measured. Have I submitted myself to the Lord to be the kind of husband he wants me to be? And ladies, have you submitted yourself to the Lord to be the wife that God wants you to be? And do you view your spouse as a sacred partner in serving the Lord? Again, I would wish for all of you a happily ever after marriage. But you have made a commitment, and I trust that you will abide in that commitment. And that covenant is a covenant not only to stay, but to behave a certain way. And while you may not be able to do anything with reference to how your spouse behaves, you have complete ability to work at how you behave. Take the initiative there. Let's pray this morning.